So look at Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, but one that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I mean, every time you read that, you can just sense the self-righteous coming off this guy, right? And Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto him, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed... Oh man, I'm going to sneeze here. Or can you give me a napkin, please? Anyway, he said, That ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, thank you, every one that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we pray and ask that as we look at your word this morning and study this particular section here, that the clarity and the simplicity of the answer that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to this individual, who is certainly like many individuals, thinking that there's something that they can do or keep doing or maintain in order to enter into life. And we're grateful, Father, that the gospel of your grace makes it very, very clear that there is nothing we can do, that everything has already been done for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that we ever could even try to do still would just be nothing but dung and would be worthy of your wrath and judgment. But because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what he did on the cross of Calvary, we truly can rest in him and his finished work. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so go back with me, if you would, to verse 16. I recognize that we covered much of this last time, so, or at least up to about verse 19 and 20 last time, so some of this we can go through a little bit more quickly. But notice back at verse 16, And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? But what fundamentally is the guy's question?
He's trying to earn his way into.
He's trying to earn his way. What's his thinking here? His thinking is that is how you get in, by human performance. And you've got to realize that regardless of dispensation, that entering into life is never based upon human performance. It's always based upon faith in whatever God's word says at the time. All right. So this guy's question, Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And isn't that what a lot of people think? They think that to enter into life you have to do some good thing or some good things. If you were to go out and ask 10 different people the question about what do you have to do to enter into eternal life, assuming they believe in eternal life, what are they typically going to tell you?
Being good.
Yeah, fundamentally, some things related to, quote unquote, being good. So this guy is just really, he's an Israelite, he represents the nation of Israel, but he sure is also saying what the men in general believe, who do believe there is such a thing as entering into life, okay? You'll notice also when he says, Master, what, he calls him good master. Christ's response at verse 17, he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now I realize the verse doesn't stop there, but remember what we said about that last time?
He's asking if he knows who he is.
Meaning what?
That Christ is, why are you calling me good? Because are you saying that I'm God?
That's exactly right. He before Christ even answers the rest of his question, he really is seeking to get to this guy's heart. When Christ says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." It's almost like Christ is saying, "Well, are you saying I'm God?" And if Christ is God, then this guy is coming to Christ with a totally wrong attitude, mm-hmm. don't you think?
Yeah.
And if Christ is not God, then what difference does his answer make? His answer could be just as good as in the Pharisees.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So what are you wasting my time for, kind of? You know, I'm not saying Christ said it that way, but kind of in a sense, it's like, well, guy, are you really serious? Do you really want the answer here? And Christ is going to give him the answer. It's not the answer he's looking for. The answer he's looking for is just keep doing some more good deeds, and you're doing a pretty good job. That's what people involved in religion want. People involved in religion want you to come along and somehow, you know, pat them on the shoulder and say, you're doing a pretty good job, just keep it up and everything will be okay. That's what they want. And frankly, that's what religion will give them.
Mm-hmm.
Religion will say, just keep jumping over this hoop, just keep doing this, and you'll be fine, just keep doing that, keep giving, keep praying, keep begging, keep confessing,
keep tithing,
you know, all that stuff. So here this guy is steeped in self-righteousness from the religion he's involved in, and if he would go to the scribes and Pharisees, what answer do you suppose they would give him?
Okay.
Yeah, just keep doing what you're doing, you're doing pretty good, mm-hmm. you know, just hang in there. So, religious man. But the problem is he's not come to a religious man. He's come to God. He's come to the perfect man.
Okay. And also the Lord also knew he wasn't going to give up his possession.
Exactly, and
that's why he framed him.
That's why he framed it right around that issue, what this guy really was trusting in. Ultimately, that's what Christ's answer is getting at. Who do you believe I am? That is, who does the man believe Christ is? And therefore, what or who is the man trusting?
Mm-hmm.
What's he trusting in? We're going to read some parallel passages in Mark and Luke here in just a minute and get some additional details. So, at any rate, look at verse 17. He says unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." A person's eternal destiny in the end fundamentally is going to be based upon who they believe Christ is, when you think about it. Because if you think Jesus is just a good teacher, just a good, as this guy says, good master, but you don't believe he's God, then you're not really going to trust what he says when he says things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me."
Mm-hmm.
You're not going to believe those things.
Even Moses, who was the first one to take over and show his anger, which is what the rest of the generation within him is trying to be God to a degree of,
yeah.
And that's God's own finger writing it, and that's where he got in the way, and in that he wasn't allowed to enter
the land,
into the promised land,
yeah.
And that's like the battle throughout the whole of that.
Yeah.
It's got to be about God. It can't be
trying
about
to approach
you.
God on the basis of a human's ability to do so.
Yeah,
you were going to say something, Jim?
Yeah. No, I lost my thought.
Okay.
Sorry.
All right.
That's right.
What she said was so profound, I kind of all lost my thought. But anyway, look at verse 17. So it says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." So what initially does he say to the guy? He said, "No, just keep the commandments." Now, why would he say that? Is he misleading the guy?
No, because he knows he's living under the law.
Okay.
Well, if anybody could keep the commandments, they would have.
Yeah, see, the fact is that if anyone can keep the commandments, then they would gain what's called the righteousness of the law.
Mm-hmm.
God would be obligated to give them the righteousness based on the law. Look at the guy's question. He says, "Good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" If someone could keep the law perfectly, then what does the justice of what must the justice of God do? If someone kept the law perfectly, yeah. Look over, if you would, to watch this. Let's not misunderstand this here. Look over to Romans. Go to Romans. You guys all know what Romans is, right?
Yeah.
You almost spent 2 years there now. Right. Look over to Romans. Watch this. Romans chapter number 10.
I think Matthew's going to outdo Romans.
Time flies. <yeah. laughs> Okay, look at Romans 10. Watch this. Look at the statement here, verse 5. Romans 10, 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, quote, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So if you want to get life by the law, what does that verse teach? You just have to do it.
No problem.
No problem, right? Look, look over to Galatians here.
I broke it already today, I'm sure.
Oh, come on.
All we have to do is breathe.
All we have to do is breathe. Think, you know.
Think exactly.
Oh, man. Yes, look over to Galatians.
Yeah.
The problem, look over to Galatians 3:10. Galatians 3:10 says this. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Why? Well, for it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So what's the problem with trying to get righteousness by the law?
Yeah.
Yeah, but why can't you?
Because you're cursed already.
Because you're cursed already, but why are you cursed already?
You're not
because you don't do the law, that's why.
Right.
Yeah, James says you break one, you're guilty of all. So, yeah.
So
when Christ says, back in Matthew 19, he says, well, but if thou enter into life, then keep the commandments. Christ is not misleading the guy. He's certainly making a true statement. But what he's going to do here, he's going to use the law for the purpose that the law was given. What's the purpose of the law?
To show sin.
To show sin. Remember, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Do you know what that verse is?
24.
Galatians. Galatians. There you go. You have it written down or memorized or something. That's fantastic. So go over there with me quickly if you would. Real important. Real important. Turn to myself.
3:24.
Okay, look at let me go back over here. I can't find it. Look over chapter 3,
verse
24 there. He says this. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. See that? What was the purpose of the law? It was to show sin. And in showing sin, what was its goal in the heart of that person that believed what it said? What was its goal?
Guilt.
Guilt, therefore, condemnation.
Condemnation, which is the opposite.
Therefore, no hope in himself.
Yeah.
Therefore, the only way out of the condemnation is if what? If God provides a way that will satisfy the justice of God and take care of the violation of the law.
Mm-hmm.
And that's Christ. Christ is the one that does that, that satisfies the justice of God, that takes care of the violation of the law, the transgressions of the law. His cross book did that, right?
Mm-hmm.
So think about that phrase, the law is the schoolmaster to bring us to the Christ. That's what Christ is doing. Christ, in this context here, he's going to use the law for its intended purpose, to show this guy that he doesn't keep the law, and that will allow the guy. It's going to put this man in a predicament. It's going to put this man in a position to where he's either going to really believe what the law says, the law that he claims to be keeping, or he's going to deny what the law says, the very system he claims to be keeping. So watch what happens. Christ, at the end of verse 17, he says, keep the commandments. Verse 18, he says, well, which? Already, what did the guy just do? When he said which, what already did he just do?
He condemned himself.
How? Because he's keeping the law. Yeah, because when you're talking about keeping the law, you can't think which one.
Yeah.
You got to keep all of them. Mm-hmm. So automatically, this guy doesn't get it.
Mm-hmm.
But the Lord plays along with him, if I can say it that way. I don't mean that in a bad way. Again, he's trying to use the law for its purpose. Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Well, that's probably easy for this guy to check off. Mm-hmm. Well, no problem. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, that would be probably easy for the guy to check off as long as he didn't involve thinking upon a woman with lust, right? Thou shalt not steal. He could probably say with pride, Lord, I've never stole. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Never told a lie. As soon as you say that, what's the problem? You just did that. Okay. Honor thy father and thy mother. This guy must have forgot his childhood. And maybe his parents were dead, so they couldn't come and say, don't you dare tell the Lord you obeyed us as a child. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, we did compare this last Wednesday with Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are. What did we find?
But the other six were about God, revering God. I don't remember what they are. Their relationship with
God. When you look at the Ten Commandments, it's clearly broken up into two sections. The first section has to do with man's relationship to God, and therefore the following section has to do with man's relationship to man. The ones that Christ quotes have to do with which one of those two? Man's relationship to man. Because this guy's problem wasn't primarily man's relationship to man. It was his false understanding of his relationship to God. He's standing right in front of God in human flesh, and he comes up and calls him good master and has no clue what he's saying. His problem isn't with a relationship of his next-door neighbor and his next-door neighbor's wife and so forth. His problem is he's standing face-to-face with God in human flesh. Isn't that interesting that Christ doesn't quote those? By the way, the last one he says there isn't even one of the Ten Commandments. The last, when it says at verse 19, the second half of verse 19, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that's not even one of the Ten Commandments, is it? Isn't that interesting?
Thou shalt love the Lord thy God.
Okay. So watch what the guy does here. He says, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. You know, if it was just these things, but the problem is, it's not. Because the law is intentioned to get to the heart. It's easy to keep. See, that's the thing about religion. Religion, you can keep it external and on the surface and dress it all up and wear a nice suit and put on nice clothes and that kind of thing. You can keep religion external. The law cuts right to the heart.
Well, so what's good? He can say whatever he wants to say about keeping it. God knows whether he did or not.
That's an excellent point. I think the microphone picked that up. The man can say whatever he wants to say about, Lord, all these things have I kept from my youth up. But Jesus Christ knows his heart.
Yeah.
That, I don't think so.
Yeah.
You can lie. In religion, you can lie to anybody.
Yeah.
Because man looks to the outside, God looks to the heart.
Yeah.
Right? And so Christ says at verse 21, Jesus saith unto him, if thou wilt be perfect. Now, go back, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 5 here. Look at Matthew 5. Watch this. Verse 20. 5:20 says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter in the kingdom of heaven. See, when this guy says, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what's he implying in terms of his relationship with the scribes and Pharisees? That he's at least as good as they are. Mm-hmm. But what's the problem with that?
They're not even good enough.
That's not the standard. Keeping the law is not the standard. Matching up with the scribes and Pharisees is not the standard. In the same chapter, chapter 5, look at verse 48. Verse 48. What all of a sudden becomes the standard? Be ye therefore
perfect.
Even as who?
Your Father.
Yikes.
In heaven.
See, the standard isn't can you measure up to the scribes and Pharisees and keep the system they're telling you to keep. The standard is your Father in heaven, which is perfect. And it's no accident that Christ says back in Matthew 19, he says, and if thou will be perfect. He says, okay, you're talking about getting into the kingdom of heaven. That means you're going to be in the presence of God. God's perfect, so in order for you to be in his presence, you need. They're all saying that in order for you to go to heaven, you got to have two things. You got to be as perfect as God is, and you got to live as long as God lives. Yes, yeah, okay, so we got two problems now. So Christ solves both, because he gives us his righteousness, the Father gives us Christ's righteousness when we trust him, and at the same instant in time he gives you his own life. Therefore you have his own righteousness, therefore you're perfect like he is, because you have his righteousness, and you're going to live as long as he lives, because you have his life, see that? But this guy's thinking, well, as long as he can keep all this from his youth up, then he's doing pretty good. He can measure up to the scribes and Pharisees. Christ has already condemned them. And he says, but in it they'll be perfect, because that's the standard. Watch this. Look at verse 21 again. Back to 19:21. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to hold that passage there. I want you to go to Mark 10. Go over to Mark chapter 10 here. And you can see the same context. It begins at verse 17. Mark gives us some additional details here. Mark 10:17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him. See how the guy's really showing his humbleness. Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, watch this now, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing lackest thou. Look at that comment there. Christ looks at this man, this Jew, this self-righteous guy who's thinking he's keeping the law, and you're told very specifically, he beheld him and loved him. And his, you know, they say that Christ, the thing that why Christ died was because of a broken heart, in a sense. He loved the nation of Israel. He loved this man. And he sees this man doomed, trusting in his own works, going to die and go to hell without Christ. And he takes the truth of God's word and he puts it right back to him and says, listen, there's one thing you lack. He says, okay, if you're really serious about this, there's one thing you lack. There's one thing that's going to determine whether you know who I am, whether you trust in what I'm telling you. See that? What a statement. Loved him and said to him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross and follow me. By the way, he says, one thing thou lackest, and he listed about five. Did you notice that? He says, let's count. Okay, go thy way and sell whatever thou hast. Okay, that's number one. Give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Take up thy cross, follow me. So there's four things, okay?
Mm-hmm. And throughout the epistles, they're always saying charity is the greatest,
yes,
of all things.
Isn't that interesting? The bond of perfectness. Very interesting, isn't it?
Yeah. Also preparing them for the tribulation.
In this context, that's one of the things it's doing as well. Now, if you keep reading, you can see why Christ does this. Verse 22, and he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And it's often been said that even though the translation says he had great possessions, that it's an interesting thought to think that great possessions had him. You know that?
Yeah.
But look at the impact upon this guy. When he's confronted by this man that he calls a good master, presumably coming and willing to do what the guy would tell him to do. You know, you come to a teacher and ask a teacher a question, and the teacher gives you the answer, and you go away upset. Well, what'd you ask me the question for? You know? Well, it says, and Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? Now, is there anything wrong with having money?
No.
Is there anything wrong with being rich?
No.
Unless unless the present is, unless the current president is running the show, right? I'm telling you. But at any rate, it says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of heaven? There's nothing wrong with riches. There's nothing wrong with wealth. What's the problem?
Loving
it. Whether you love it.
That's right, whether you love it or not. It's too easy to allow it to become that which you trust in. Look over with me quickly. I am going to come back to Mark. You should have Matthew 19, you should have Mark 10, but this time go over to 1 Timothy 6.
So I can let go of Matthew 5 then?
You can let go of Matthew 5, yes. Okay.
Run out
of fingers?
Yes.
Yeah. Look over
1 Timothy 6. The Apostle Paul actually has a number of things to say in his epistles about finances and money and wealth and things like that. And he says he has quite a few good things, really positive, encouraging things about it, okay? Not the health, wealth, and prosperity type stuff.
He can
but
do good things.
You know, wonderful things with it. Yeah, yeah. In Paul's epistles, you find three very clear, legitimate, solid, good reasons to make money. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? Very good, by faith, reasons to make money. We, this past Sunday, we talked about one of them briefly. I just mentioned the passage in Ephesians that says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his own hands, that he may have to give to him that is needeth. So one of the reasons to make money is to support those who are at need in their particular time in their life. And they in turn, when they're back on their feet, so to speak, then they in turn can help back. So that's kind of interesting. But anyway, that's not where I'm going here. Look over to 1 Timothy 6, watch this. Verse 5, he says, perverse disputings of men, 1 Timothy 6:5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, watch this, supposing that gain is godliness. People will look at gain in its various means, and one of the main means is financial, and they'll say, oh, God is blessing. You ever had that happen?
Yeah.
You ever heard people say that?
Yeah.
Their business is going well, they're making money, things are happening, so, oh, God is blessing. They're looking at gain as godliness. The churches look at that, okay? God's blessing. It says, from such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and don't you love the last part of that, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Mm-hmm. I read a commentary on that verse one time. It was kind of funny. He said, "You never see a U-Haul behind the hearse." Yeah.
Not in America with the death
pattern. Yeah. That's right. So, but he says at verse 7, "For you brought nothing in this world, certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content." But they that will be rich. The will is the issue in that verse. You make riches your purpose for living, you're going to fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith. So the problem, that verse doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money. In the same chapter, now watch verse 17. He says, verse 17, watch this now. Charge them that are rich in this world. That's the governmental system today. How come she's the only one that got that? I was sure Sally would chuckle at that one.
I didn't see any humor in it.
I know, it isn't humorous at all, but that's what they think to do. You're supposed to charge, you know? Yeah.
I wanted to get nailed in the middle class.
Yeah. You know, so anyway, for those of you who didn't get that, it was a really poor, bad joke, but I was trying to make sure everybody's awake here. Did you get that?
Or
not?
Not
really.
It was
so deep. All right, I'm sorry. I totally blew the moment there, didn't I? So y'all were all way more serious than I was. But all right, so anyway, he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor what?
Trust and understand.
See, one of the potential dangers of being rich in this world is the tendency to do what? In the verse right there.
To trust
in it. To place your confidence in it. That it's going to solve all your problems. That it's going to keep death away.
And be high-minded and look down at other people.
And be high-minded and look down at other people. But one of the main things there is you trust in it. But again, understand. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, charge them that are rich in this world, but why are they rich? They're just not walking by faith. Tell them to start walking by faith and they'll be poor, kind of. No. There's no accusation here about being rich. The problem is just be aware of the temptations that come with riches, and that is you trust in it and you become high-minded. Instead of really... Look at it this way. Riches, if you look at yourself as a vessel, just like with the truth of God's Word, it's supposed to flow into us and out of us and through us to others. And it's like the Jordan, it's like the river that flows through, right? Whereas the Dead Sea, the river, the water flows into it and has no way out. So if you look at yourself when it comes to finances, look at yourself as a vessel. And that's usually what you are anyway, because it goes in one pocket and out the other all the time anyway, right? But if you have it, if you're able to minister to others, to help others and so forth, Christ is the one who said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Remember that? So you look at a situation, maybe you can help out and say, you know what, I can help out in this situation. Let me do so. And you see the real value of money. You see the value is the ability of money to assist and bless and help other people, or bless and help get the ministry and message out to others. So you don't look at it as a way to hoard it. You look at it as, wow, this is a tool which I can go and help others get the ministry out, things like that. Okay, so that's some things to think about. But when you go back over here in Mark 10, the problem is, with this guy, is that he trusted in his riches. Look back at Mark 10. You can see what he says at verse 23, Mark 10, 23. Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? Well, what's so hard about it? Well, the next verse is going to help us understand his point. And the disciples were astonished at his words. See, they misunderstood him. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that what? Trust in riches. That's the problem. The problem is not having riches. The problem with this guy isn't that he was wealthy. The problem is that clearly he was trusting in that instead of trusting in God. See that? Look at that verse. Verse 24. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again, saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.
And they were astonished out of measure.
They're astonished at that too. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Mm-hmm. Now, what was Christ... We mentioned earlier that Christ's point in quoting the law was he's using the law, because the purpose of the law is to be a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. That's what Christ is doing here with the law. He quotes the last half of the Ten Commandments, that second section, I should say, of the Ten Commandments, because that deals with relationship between men. By bringing this issue up about selling all that he had, coming to follow him, he now is bringing up the first part of the Ten Commandments, his relationship to who? To his God. In this case, his God was his money. But his true God was standing right there in human flesh. See that? Mm-hmm. And he's asking the guy, he's asking the Lord, what good thing shall I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And God is standing right there, willing to accept him in, loving the man. But as long as the man trusts in his riches, his own riches, he has no need of Christ. It's just he was not willing to see that. This man was not willing to believe what the law told him. The law told him that though he was monetarily and materially wealthy, spiritually he was absolutely bankrupt. He had nothing to pay. And that's what the law is designed to do. And until a person comes to see that they are absolutely, totally, spiritually bankrupt, nothing to pay, no good at all of any kind in ourselves, until you get to that point, you'll never see that this person you're coming to, who all you think is just a good teacher, a good master, he truly is good. He is God in human flesh. It'll totally change your view of who it is that you think you're trusting. And when you come to that place, when you come to see that it was God in human flesh dying on the cross for your sins, for my sins, it'll completely revolutionize your thinking about what salvation is all about. You'll quit this nonsense and foolishness of thinking that somehow there's something you can do to add to what God did for you when he hung on that cross in your place. And you'll rest in the total, complete, finished work of Christ, and you'll truly have the joy and rejoicing that comes from that. As long as you try to add to the work of Christ, you can never have any rest and joy, can you? You can never know.
You're blind to
the
reality.
Yeah, isn't that amazing?
Of our meeting.
Cool. I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
I was going to say, like, it's cool, like, what I was just reading Romans 5, and just how, you know, Paul kind of leaves, you know, that we should walk in newness of life. And,
yes.
You know, it's just such a difference as opposed to what Israel's.
Yes.
You know.
Yeah.
And as ambassadors, of course, we should walk in newness of life, but not to add, you know. It's
yes.
It's kind of cool how Paul differentiates that.
That phrase, newness of life. You have newness of life the moment you get saved, but until you study the Word of God and learn about it, you don't really know that you have that newness of life.
Mm-hmm. Or how real the life is.
How real it is. And so part of growing and studying and learning is so that more and more each and every day we quit, we have less and less and less and less confidence in ourselves and our works and our performance. And to say that I may know him and learn more of him. And therefore, you do realize more and more that this it is newness of life. It's his life that we have, and we can live in that.
That's cool how Paul asked the question, like, you know, how are you that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Like, the question, like, how can you can't do it? You're dead to sin, you know?
Yeah. Good question, isn't it?
It's really cool how he puts it, you know?
Yeah. It's, you know, the first several times you read that verse, and, you know, Paul's asking the question, how shall we that are dead to sin, living no longer there? And your flesh kind of, you kind of say, well, do you want me to show you, Paul? Oh, wait a minute, Paul. I can show you. You know, what are you talking about, Paul? So you have to really think in line with him, don't you? You have to say, oh, man, Paul, I see what you're saying. Wow. You know, it's a... Isn't that fascinating how the Word of God brings you little by little to understanding for me? It's exciting.
Romans 5 and 6.
Oh, man, aren't they? Let me look over this. One other phrase I want. Hold on to Mark 10 there. Let me see if I can find this other one real quick, because there's another fascinating play on words here. And I'm not seeing it. And I, let's see. Oh, man, I hope I can find it. What's that doing? Oh, I can't find it. And I know what I want to say, but I want you to see the verse. What's that? Oh, yeah.
I raise the mile next time. I'll fix it.
I can't find the verse. I know what I want to say, but I want to show you the verse. I'll find it, and I even marked it, and I can't find it right now. Okay, but go back to Mark 10. Look at something else that's kind of interesting here. Did you catch that Christ, when he's attempting to clarify this for the disciples, because he doesn't, when the guy walks away from him, what is it that Christ doesn't do? He doesn't chase him down. He doesn't say, oh, wait, come here, give me a chance to explain. He doesn't do that. Because what he's doing is he's trying to teach the disciples this basic principle. Because all through that tribulation period, the disciples are going to face this same religious question. They're going to face the same issues of keeping the law and performance and that type of thing. And they're going to have to go out and preach, sell all that you have, and come and follow us if you're going to get into this thing. And so they're going to be confronted by multitudes of Jews who are very wealthy that are going to say, they're going to go away sad saying, you kidding? I'll get in some other way. I'm doing a pretty good job over here keeping the law. I'll buy my way in. I'll sign up for the mark of the beast. I'll get in. This guy will take care of me. So the disciples are going to... He focuses now on the disciples. He wants them to understand what's at stake, the predicament here, who this guy represents. This guy represents the portion of the nation of Israel that they are religious. They are trying to keep the law. They're trusting in their riches. They're not going to get in. They're going to wind up aligning themselves with the Antichrist, thinking that the Antichrist will get them into that thing, into the kingdom. See that there? So watch how he clarifies it for these guys, for the disciples. Look at verse 23. You're in Mark 10. And Jesus, looking round about, saith unto his disciples. It's almost like he just said it quietly to them. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again. So see, he's going to clarify for them. And saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? So what did he just do for them? Didn't he pinpoint that essentially the whole issue is trust? What are you trusting? If you're looking to get into the kingdom, which is what they're looking in, what are you trusting in? This guy was trusting in riches, not trusting in God. That's the dividing point. That's what they're going to face in the tribulation period. The disciples are going to have to convey to the rest of the nation that they've got to have to put their trust in God and God's ability to get them in. They're going to have to abandon their confidence in riches, because riches won't get them in. Now, if you remember our context, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's preparing them to go through what period?
Tribulation.
Will riches do them any good?
No.
It might get them through the tribulation period until the end of it. And then what happens?
Gone.
They're gone. They've taken the mark of the beast. Yeah. It isn't going to work for them. It's the lie program that's going to tell them that they're okay, that those riches are going to be fine, that they just need to align themselves with the Antichrist, take the mark of the beast, and so forth. These disciples got to understand that one of the biggest deciding factors is going to be in relationship to economic standing. Isn't that interesting? Also, did you notice, what did he call them in verse 24?
Children.
Now, come on, think. Does that connect with something?
Yeah.
What?
The verses in Matthew before that we were reading, that must be as little children.
That's exactly the connection.
Yeah.
Remember I said that how many times, how all those passages about let the little children come unto me,
yeah,
that the little children are representative in the picture of
children,
the little flock, those who will come to him by faith and will trust him. He clearly calls them children. None of these guys are 6 years old. These guys are all adults. These guys are big, burly, strong, strapping fishermen like Jim here and so forth. You know, you shake this guy's hand, you got to be careful and get your hand back because he'll squish it. You know, that's like Joe at church, Joe Krasinski. You shake his hand, and I mean that guy, like all the electricians, for some reason they've got like vice grip hands or whatever. You know, you know. But these guys, he calls them children, and none of these guys are 12 years old or 7 years old. These are all adults, but he calls them children because they're the little flock. That's who they are. They're the children God has given him. They are the picture of those children. He keeps saying, let the children come to me. Come like a little child. You think about a little child. I mean, sure, they want food and ice cream and this and that, but they don't come up every day and say, Dad, can I see your portfolio today? How'd you do in the stock market? You know, Dad, you're letting your family down because you did bad bets again. Dad, you bought the wrong stock again. Dad, get off. What are you doing here? Kids don't do that.
No.
You know? Maybe they should.
Peter was acting like a little child in 28.
He does, yeah. Yeah. All right, so now look at verse 25. Are you still in Mark 10? Mark 10, 25 says this. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? I got to tell you something about verse 25 there. You cannot imagine the commentaries and the people who want to change verse 25 and say, well, Christ didn't really mean a camel and a needle that you thread something with. He really didn't mean that. There's a whole book that I have. It's something like Strange Scriptures to the Western Mind. And one of the purposes of this book is to take phrases like that and many other phrases in the Bible to say, well, these phrases are unique to the Middle East, and so that's why they're so strange to the Western mind and things like that. And what you'll hear people say about those verses is that they say, well, there was this entry gate into the city of Jerusalem, and it was called the Eye of a Needle. And it was a small, small gate where a camel basically had to duck all the way down and basically crawl through it and could barely squeak through it. Okay?
Yeah,
and squeeze, thank you, yeah. Squeeze through it in order to get in. But what would be the problem with that? Saying that that's what he's talking about. He still got in!
Yeah, and then it's not that hard.
And it's not that hard, really.
It's going to be hard, but
it's going to be impossible for someone who trusts in riches to get in that way.
Riches is how important it is.
That's exactly right. The comparison would make no sense here if he's talking about some small gate that you have to kind of bend down to get in, because you could still get in.
Yeah.
What's the comparison?
Impossible.
Yeah, I mean, the fact that he uses the word impossible here tells you he's talking about something that is utterly impossible.
So it's like explaining why Satan said to Eve,
exactly.
Yeah, he's just trying to explain away the reality of the comparison.
Yeah. I was trying to lighten up.
Yeah, what do you say?
Well, it's not impossible for a rich man. It's impossible for a rich man to trust someone who trusts in Christian.
That's his point.
It doesn't say that just for a rich man.
Well, he's already clarified that based upon verse 24. Then that trust in riches.
When he's talking about in the tribulation period, if you're trusting in your riches and you're not trusting in the doctrine of that time,
then it's going to be impossible to get in. It would be easier for that the camel to go through that.
And depend completely on God.
Yeah, see that? Now, you can see at verse 27, verse 26, and they were astonished out of measure. See, if they believed that what he was speaking about was some physical entryway into the city of Jerusalem that a camel actually could get in, why would they have been astonished out of measure? It makes no sense. Right?
Well, because they really weren't.
Yeah. Yeah, because they weren't astonished out of measure. That's just, again,
That's why all these guys write all these books, because they take one verse and they make a whole book out of it.
Oh, they make a whole book out of it.
They take the next verse and they make a book out of it.
And publish another book and so forth, yeah.
And they don't match up.
Yeah.
No, they don't have a thing to do with each other.
Yeah. This one does.
So you can see they were astonished out of measure. And it says, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. When he says with men it is impossible, I'm sorry, with men it's impossible, what is impossible with men?
Salvation.
What's that?
Oh, salvation.
Yeah, salvation by trusting in riches. Yeah. Salvation by human works of any kind. See that? You'll find some people, it says, for with God all things are possible. People will take that verse out of context so often and say, well, God, since with God all things are possible, I said that wrong, didn't I? With God all things are possible, therefore, there are many ways to God, because with God all things are possible. No, there's a context about this. See that? With God, it's possible for a man who had trusted in riches, who will abandon that man can get in. Something else I want you to see in this context here. I realize we're quickly running out of time. I want you to see a couple of other things here. Go back to Matthew 19. Go ahead. Yep. Okay. We're back at Mark.
And I don't want to distract you. Maybe to ask afterwards. You know that phrase, "Take up the cross."
Yes.
There again.
That's where I'm going right now.
Oh, okay.
Go ahead. You say what you were going to say. Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, if I was this man, Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. I'm thinking, what was it in the world? What do you think that meant?
Yes. Yes.
The cross.
Yeah.
Okay. This side of the cross. What happened on the cross? But
therefore, what must it mean in the context here?
He's a prophet.
Well, I have the idea of suffer for standing up for Christ.
Exactly. It's his rejection. Mm-hmm. Because you remember, if you look back at verse, stay there in Mark 10, hold Matthew 19, go back to Matthew 16.
Did they call people that were being
rejected?
No, talking about the cross, I'm not finding the word.
Crucified?
Crucified. People that were being crucified in those days, would they understand with that context?
Not necessarily crucified. He wouldn't have thought it. He wouldn't have thought it in the sense of going and dying for their sins. He would have thought of it in a sense of experiencing suffering.
That's what I mean.
Yeah, persecution. if you look back at Matthew 16, you remember verse 21, Christ begins to tell him about the cross. And you can see at verse 24 now. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In the context there, what's the cross a reference to? Not his crucifixion. Deny himself. And associate himself with Christ and the little flock in being rejected. Verse 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. That's what the guy did. He wanted to save his life. He's going to lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The way the person loses his life in that context is that they associate themselves with Christ in the little flock. They join the little flock. Okay? So now go back, like you said, to Mark 10, the very, like Lori, the question you brought up, is would the guy have understood that? When Christ says to the individual, look back at verse 21, then said Jesus, I'm back at Matthew 10, 21. I'm sorry, I'm back at Mark 10, 21. Mark 10, 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast. So he's got to disassociate himself with his possessions, give to the poor, so be a benefit to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. What's the cross in that verse?
Suffering.
The suffering. This guy, he's got to become part of the rejection, part of the oppressed. He's got to become part of the little flock and experience the rejection of Christ. The rejection that Christ and the little flock are going to experience. Now, whether or not he would have understood that, that's not at this particular point in Christ's ministry. Who needed to understand it? The little flock. Peter and the others. They need to understand. When they go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom, what Christ is experiencing with this man here, they're going to experience with the rest of the nation who's trusting in their riches. And they're going to have to convey to the rest of the nation, they're going to have to sell what they have and take up the cross of being rejected, the cross of experiencing persecution and rejection by the nation. Okay? That way, see that there? So that's what you're going to grant. Yeah. Okay, now let me show one other thing here. Did you have another question here? Okay. Watch this pattern here. This time you can go back to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. I won't be able to fully develop this tonight, so we'll have to pick up here with this next time. Watch this pattern here. Let's go back to verse 16. I'm going to emphasize a phrase here, and I'm going to have you underline or mark it or just take a note on the phrase. Watch this. Verse 16, behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good things shall I do that I may have? Okay, what's it say?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. Verse 17, he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou will, what? Enter into life. Look down at verse 21. Jesus said to him, if thou will be what?
Perfect.
Now watch verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly, what?
Enter
into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the
kingdom of God.
Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, what? Did you see the connection? To have eternal life, verse 16. To enter into life, verse 17. To be perfect, verse 21, is to enter into the kingdom of heaven, verse 23, which is to enter into the kingdom of God, verse 24, which is to be saved, verse 25. Mm-hmm. Do you see the pattern there? In Israel's program, different than your program, than the program of the dispensation of grace, in Israel's program, to be saved didn't primarily mean what it means for me and you today. You and I talk about being saved, we're primarily talking about being saved from hell, going to heaven when we die, having all our sins forgiven, having eternal life, things like that. And that's all true. But in Israel's program, being saved, they clearly associated with being saved with entering into a physical, literal kingdom on this planet. See the pattern there? This guy, again, his question, what shall I do to be able to have eternal life, enter into life, being perfect, enter into the kingdom of God. Into the kingdom of God. Being saved. That's the pattern. They clearly viewed, and they were right for viewing it that way. In their salvation program, to have eternal life meant, not, it didn't mean dying and going to heaven. It meant entering into a literal physical kingdom in which they would have wealth and abundance and blessing and righteousness and holiness, salvation from their enemies, being able to serve God in holiness all the days of their life. See that? Isn't that fascinating how the scripture kind of lays that pattern out for you?
And that perfect isn't just enough.
Isn't that interesting? Yeah.
Be perfect.
Yeah.
Now, if thou be perfect, then.
Yeah.
Or not then, but so, it's not there, but it's in common yeah. going. So.
Well, we'll pick up here next time. There, what follows is very important. Peter's question, verse 27, then answered Peter, said him, behold, we have forsaken all. So, Lord, we did what you told that guy to do and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? He's expecting to have something in return for following him. You remember last night you asked about that?
Yeah.
He's expecting, he's legitimately thinking that there's something they're going to get as a result of selling all. He's thinking in terms of a literal, physical kingdom on this planet. And Christ absolutely tells them that, he gives them an answer that certainly suggests that their thinking is correct. Okay? There was something else I was going to say, and I think I thought it was important, and I just forgot what it was. Is it that sometimers instead of Alzheimer's or whatever?
Anything with
a
new word?
Yeah, sometimes.
Yeah.
You had something about finding something
on the figure. Yeah, I couldn't find it. Let's see. Oh, I know what it was. I know it. Watch this. Some kind of interesting to think about. Go back to verse 21. Think about this in relationship for next week. Give some thought to this one for next week. Verse 21, he says this. Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, go, sell what thou hast, and give to who?
To the poor.
Who has he got in mind? Isn't that interesting? Give to the poor. Who does he have in mind now? Isn't that fascinating? And because isn't he later on going to tell the disciples, sell that you have? And aren't they going to, isn't there going to be a time when the remnant's going to be poor? How come? Because they're going to reject the mark of the beast. Yeah. They're going to have to flee. All that's going to come, some of that's going to come into play next week when we talk about, look what he says at verse 29 there. He says, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren, or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold. And Mark and Luke add, in this present time.
Hmm.
Wait a minute. We know we're going to get all that stuff in the kingdom. Well, how are they going to get that stuff in the tribulation? So, okay, so anyway. But that, what was it?
Divine intervention?
Yes.
That's true, that's one way. Yeah. It looks like there's a twofold plan, a twofold pattern, twofold method by which God is going to make sure these people are taken care of throughout the tribulation period. We'll talk more about that next time, okay? Alrighty, go.
Now that this wasn't actually written down until after the cross, too.
Yeah.
And that
they had to remember all this stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So the first 3.5 years, the remnant hasn't fleed yet.
That's
right. Somebody's going to have to take care of them because the beast, they aren't taking the mark. So for 3.5 years, they're not working, they can't do anything, so somebody's got to.
Well, the mark is.
How is that going to happen?
Well, if that's part of this ritual.
That's part of that promise right there.
Yeah.
And
then God. Miracle.
Yes, but how else? During the first part.
They're beginning there.
When you look at Acts 2 and Acts 4,
mm-hmm.
and the Jewish kingdom church was growing,
mm-hmm.
what else did they do? They sold all that they had.
money.
And then they brought the money collectively, and distribution was made to every man, evenly. And no one lacked. That's what's going to happen to you in the first part of that tribulation period.
Do you think you might do a little bit of the giving them the half money, like with the fish? Like
yes.
Giving,
all that's going to come into play.
He's actually going to make money more than what they really even.
Well, he won't need necessarily to make the money grow because he will supernaturally provide for them by
the
earth, the manna, the creatures, the water, things like that. Yeah. So they won't have. The physical money is not so much what they're going to need. They're going to get. In fact, watch this. Go back to Mark.
They don't want
go
to
back.
Be part of the economic system.
That's right.
Giving them.
That's right. Yeah.
He's going to make up those counterfeit Caesars.
Oh my. That counterfeit Caesar.
Yeah, nobody will be able to tell this.
We'll look at this more in detail next time, but it's a good question about how are they actually going to be taken care of and provided for during that tribulation period, because they're still going to have to eat and, you know, feed the kids and everything and go to hockey games and stuff like that. So. Maybe not. So.
Ride a motorbike?
Yeah, exactly. That especially, right? They'll have to ride those things to flee to the mountains, you know. So
that's right.
They're all heading out to the tracks out there in the mountains, you know. So. It gets pretty ridiculous here, right, doesn't it? Okay, who's a question, if anybody? Nobody. Anybody on the internet, if you have a question, just pop a hand up there. So. All right, well, I don't see any hands. Let's we'll have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed here. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a few minutes looking into your word this evening, and especially when we see how it all ties together, fits together, and makes sense when we answer the simple questions, who is speaking, who is speaking to who, and what are they speaking about. God, we do thank you for the insight and wisdom that you've given all of us here to understand your word rightly divided. And God, we pray that we would indeed be just vessels, simple earthen vessels that allow your truth to come in and fill us and then to reach out to others for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, we do want to, we'll go ahead and dismiss the class now. We want to say thanks to everybody for listening. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks. Good night, everybody.
Good night. I'm not even there anymore. Even red day, Google.